I'm going to take a little different track tonight. And yesterday I spoke from the book of Luke 21, where Jesus told his disciples that in the end times before his return, that they would be persecuted in his name. But he also went on to say that, but this will be an opportunity for you to be witnesses. In other words, this says that there's a harvest coming as the persecution of Christians increases. There is a harvest coming, and we, the church, must be ready. But there's another thing that I know you're all aware of, and that is the revelations that are revealed in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, I hope that before I finish talking to you tonight, the sky splits, the trumpet sounds, and we're out of here, because I am really, I delayed my taxes this year. And I am hoping that he's going to take me out of here before I have to pay him. And it could happen. It could happen tonight. Let me tell you something, folks. Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. I was sitting at dinner one night at Joel Rosenberg's house, and I was sitting there with Ann Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter. And Ann Graham said, you know, I was born in 1948. She said, I was born in May of 1948, and I've always told my dad that I believe that I will see the return of Jesus. I looked at her and I said, Ann, you're not going to believe this. I was born in April of 1948, and I've always believed the same thing. I believed that I will see the return of Christ in my lifetime. Now listen, you don't have to be a rocket scientist, and even a Marine can see that the signs are all there. Hey, look around you. Look at the world that we live in. Look at what's happening in our world. Jesus is coming. The question is, are we ready for that return? Are we prepared? Do we really believe that he's coming back as he says he is? Do we believe the signs? Listen, I'm amazed at how people argue the existence of God based on scientific evidence. And you can make a case either way. Some scientists say, well, God has to be real, because others say, no, there's no God. There's nothing to prove that there's a God. Well, I'll give you the proof that there's a God. 2,600 years ago, ancient prophets who had no library, no internet, they didn't know each other, they all said the same thing. They said the nation of Israel would be conquered, that it would be scattered, that it would be treated with contempt by the whole world. But the day would come when God would call them home. From the north and the south and the east and the west, and Jerusalem would be their capital. And at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on the 14th of May, 1948, David Ben-Gurion stood up in Tel Aviv, and he proclaimed that we are now a sovereign nation. And Jews poured in there from the east and the west and the north and the south, and Israel was recreated, but the prophecy was not fulfilled until the 6th of June, 1967, when they took Jerusalem. And if you ever listen to the audio tape, and I have listened to it, and when I listened to it, I began to weep uncontrollably. When you listen to the airborne unit that went into Jerusalem that day and took that city, and you hear them when they realize that for the first time in 2,000 years, they're at the Western Wall. They're at the most holy site in all of Judaism. And you hear the shofar blowing, and you hear them cheering. And then you hear the commander as his voice begins to crack, as he's reporting, we're in the old city. They knew that that was prophecy being fulfilled. If there was not a God, how could this have all happened? You think it was some plot? Well, if that prophecy was fulfilled, then we have to believe the rest of the prophecy in the Bible is going to be fulfilled. So what I'm going to do with you tonight is I'm going to let you draw your own conclusions. I can't tell you when Jesus is coming, but I am going to show you some things that are happening and ask you to make your own assessment of what's happening. Would you put the first slide up, please? Let's take a look at our world. Now, I'm going to start with the Arab Spring. The Arab Spring started in 2010. Now, what's interesting is everybody hailed this as a great democracy movement, didn't they? And the reality is it's anything but a democracy movement. Give me the first slide, please. What are the objectives of the Arab Spring? I want you to look at this. First of all, it's the reestablishment of the Islamic Caliphate. If you must understand it under Islamic theology, ultimately every Muslim is working for one thing, and that is the establishment of a caliphate. It's a super state. They don't have an allegiance. A true Muslim does not have an allegiance to any sovereign nation. Their allegiance is to Islam, which claims the whole world. They've had caliphates three times. They, in fact, got all the way to the gates of Vienna twice and were turned back by the armies of Europe. And the Ottoman Empire eventually was destroyed by a guy named Kemal Ataturk in 1924 as he took over in Turkey and declared that they would now become a representative government. They were no longer an Islamic republic, and the Ottoman Empire died. But the Ottoman Empire was the last great hope of Islam as they established the Islamic Caliphate. And today, what this is all about is establishing the Islamic Caliphate, where Sharia is the law of the land. Sharia, Islamic law, right out of the Quran. Sharia is a brutal law. For those of you who don't know anything about it, it's the one that cuts off the hand of the thief and the foot of the thief for the second offense, and then another hand and then another foot. It's the one that stones a woman who's accused of adultery. It's the one that beheads anyone who leaves Islam and converts to another religion, and many other things. It allows a man to beat his wife. It makes a woman half of a man. And this is Sharia. And ultimately, the objective of this Arab Spring is to establish that caliphate and bring Sharia and let Islamic republics crop up across North Africa and the Middle East. Islamic republics are where the Quran is the constitution. If you look at Saudi Arabia today, you know what the constitution is. It is the Quran. And that's exactly what they're trying to do in North Africa and the Middle East with this Arab Spring. And then finally, it's to drive Christians out of these places. Keep in mind, places like Egypt were Christian before they were Muslim. Go back and look at the places where the church was originally established, where the apostles traveled and where they preached the word of God and began to build the Christian church. And many of those today are under the banner of Islam, where they were Christian at one time. And Christians have been driven out, and Christians are being persecuted today. I told you yesterday and again this morning that Christians are being persecuted all over the world. And I'm going to finish up by talking about another aspect of what's happening here at home. The next slide, please. This Arab Spring began in 2010. It was not a democracy movement. What was amazing to me was the news media would run up to Tahrir Square there in Egypt, and they'd stick a microphone in the face of some guy and say, "Why are you out here in Tahrir Square?" And he'd say, "I want freedom. I want democracy." And what they didn't show you was that there were 1 million people standing behind him that were only there because they wanted to bring Egypt under the authority of the Muslim Brotherhood. But this one particular person that they sought out very carefully had been educated in London or New York or someplace like that, and he really understood democracy. But the reality is the majority of those people, and they even surveyed them, wanted to bring Islam to Egypt as the dominant force in Egypt. It was not about democracy. You need to understand that when those people, those Islamists say freedom, they're talking about a different concept of freedom. They're talking about freedom from man-made laws. You see, that's theological. Freedom from man-made laws, only Quranic law. When they talk about justice, they talk about justice under Sharia. It's a different concept. But the news media was blind to that. The news media was unable to understand it. I went on a number of television programs when this all started. And I said to many of the commentators, I said, just stand by. You're going to see the Muslim Brotherhood take over in Egypt. This will become an Islamic Republic. And oh my gosh, they went after me with a vengeance. This guy's an Islamophobe. He doesn't know what he's talking about. This is a democracy movement. No, it wasn't a democracy movement. And now knuckleheads like me, I think, have been proven right because we understand this. We look at it carefully, and we kind of have a biblical worldview of things. And unfortunately, the media doesn't. This all began after multiple calls by the Muslim Brotherhood for uprisings in these nations. A guy named Muhammad Badi in October of 2010 called for Muslims to rise up all over these countries that had not yet implemented Sharia, to rise up against these leaders and depose them and overthrow them and run them out. And then the spiritual leader of the Muslim Brotherhood, a guy named Zardawi, in 8th of January 2011, said, bring down these leaders like Hosni Mubarak that have not implemented Sharia. And it was only a week later that Hosni Mubarak in Egypt was under attack. And this whole thing called the Arab Spring has really become the Christian winter because Christians are being pursued and persecuted. Just this week, they announced that 47 churches in Egypt were burned. And Christians are being killed, and Christians are fleeing in record numbers. So let's talk about some of the things that have happened here. Tunisia, would you give me the next slide? It was the first nation to fall. Right after Muhammad Badi, the head of the Muslim Brotherhood, called for uprisings, Tunisia was the first. It's now controlled by the Muslim Brotherhood, and they are in the process of establishing an Islamic Republic there, part of the caliphate. They're moving slowly. They're actually being quite patient in doing that, but they're moving towards becoming an Islamic Republic. Christians are being persecuted in Tunisia today. And one of the great fears is the support for terrorism. You see, as they begin to spread out across North Africa, as they are doing right now, they are taking up new bases in different places, and Tunisia is one of those places where organizations like Al-Qaeda are moving into. Next slide. And now let's talk about Egypt when they overthrew Hosni Mubarak. Now you got to remember that Hosni Mubarak did something very important during his tenure there as a dictator. You see, everybody in that part of the world is a dictator. There are no good guys. Israel is the only real democracy in that part of the world. But Hosni Mubarak was a dictator that maintained the peace with Israel. He lived up to the Camp David Accords, which were actually signed by his predecessor, Anwar al-Sadat. But Hosni Mubarak stood by those accords and kept the peace with Israel. And as soon as he was gone, the tensions erupted. But then the elections that followed brought in a guy named Mohamed Morsi and the Muslim Brotherhood. You see, the Muslim Brotherhood said, we will not run for office in Egypt. And many of us kept saying, oh, yes, they will. I talked to a guy that you may see on Fox News from time to time, Waleed Faris, who is from that part of the world. And I said, Waleed, how many of these political groups are Muslim Brotherhood? And he said, 13. They don't call themselves the Muslim Brotherhood. They call themselves the Freedom and Justice Party. But they're really Muslim Brotherhood. And then they took over and they very proudly proclaimed that we are the Muslim Brotherhood, but the Western media didn't see it. Western media had no clue. And if they did have a clue, then they concealed it. So Mohamed Morsi took over. Mohamed Morsi then said something after he took over that was very important. And it's for all of us. When he acknowledged that he was Muslim Brotherhood, he said, and I joined the Muslim Brotherhood while I was in college in California. He went to Cal Poly. What's that? The one in Bakersfield. He said, I joined while I was at the university in California. Now, that's really interesting because every administration, the Bush administration and the Obama administration, have denied that the Muslim Brotherhood is in America. It's very much in America. By the way, it's right here in Hawaii, in case you haven't figured it out. But they acknowledged that him and his wife joined it while they were here, which was made it very difficult for the administration to any longer deny that the Muslim Brotherhood is operating in America when the president of Egypt stands up and says that he joined it while he was here. And then on the 3rd of July this year, after pushing a little harder than he should have, Mohamed Morsi was deposed in a military coup. You can't call it anything else. It was a military coup. And I just see people in the administration, even people in Congress, that were so anxious to help overthrow Hosni Mubarak. They won't call it a coup. Of course it was a coup. The military took over, and they're holding power today. And there's been massive rioting in Cairo with many deaths, and Christians are bailing out in record numbers. They're under such a terrible assault right now, Christians. Folks, Christians are being persecuted all over the world. And who's doing anything to help them? You got a few ministries that are trying to help them, but most people don't even realize how bad it is. And I am associated with some Christians in Egypt today that are just begging somebody to raise the awareness of the plight that they're in, because they are being not only pursued, but they're being killed. Next slide. My concerns in Egypt, first and foremost, is the persecution of Christians. But Egypt, as soon as Hosni Mubarak fell, Egypt began very quickly under Mohamed Morsi to support Hamas in the Gaza Strip. Hamas is a mortal enemy of Israel. Hamas hates Israel, and Hamas has routinely attacked Israel. And whenever the president of, or the prime minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, goes into peace talks with the people of Fatah, with Abu Abbas, it does not include Hamas and the Gaza Strip. They don't go to the negotiating table. They sit back and fire rockets and missiles over into Israel, while supposedly the other two sides or other two parties are trying to work out a peace agreement. I don't know about you, but I don't think that biblically that we're ever going to see a real peace agreement there. I don't think it's going to happen. But they have this process they need to go through. So my concerns are persecution of Christians, support of Hamas, and what that means to Israeli security. And then finally, if this fighting that's going on in Egypt right now continues to spread, it will spread into the Suez Canal. If that happens, it is going to wreck the economies of Europe, because so much of the fuel that goes to Europe is transported through the Suez Canal. And it will be a very bad situation if they close that down. Remember 1956, when they nationalized the Suez Canal, it brought several countries to war in that part of the world. The British and the French fighting with the Israelis against the Egyptians and some of its allies. It could bring about a major conflict there if they spread into the Suez Canal and ultimately shut down the flow of oil coming through that canal and the tankers. Next slide. Syria. There's no good outcome in Syria. Friends, there is just no good outcome in Syria. You either wind up with an absolute brutal maniac, Bashar al-Assad, or you wind up with the Muslim Brotherhood and Al-Qaeda. That's the two choices we have. There's no good outcome. Now, the thousands dead right now, including some that died from chemical weapons. Because of my background, I stay in contact with much of the intelligence community. And right now, Doctors Without Borders are saying that this is 24 hours old. They've treated 3,600 people that were in a chemical attack. They don't know yet what kind of chemical it was, but 3,600 people have been treated just by Doctors Without Borders. And about 1,500 of those have died. So chemical weapons were used there. It is unclear which side used them, but what we do know is Bashar al-Assad has a huge stockpile of chemical weapons, and that is a big problem for the future. The Muslim Brotherhood and Al-Qaeda, and remember that Al-Qaeda is actually a subset of the Muslim Brotherhood. Remember that the head of Al-Qaeda used to be in the Muslim Brotherhood, a senior operative in the Muslim Brotherhood. So you're really talking about the same thing when you talk Al-Qaeda and Muslim Brotherhood. It's just that Al-Qaeda is the radical terrorist wing of the Muslim Brotherhood. So they are now dominating the rebel forces. Those forces that are fighting against Bashar al-Assad are really dominated by the Muslim Brotherhood and Al-Qaeda. They are the dominant force now. And once again, Christians are being persecuted in Syria. Do you realize that Syria was an extraordinary Christian enclave at one time? There are still many Christians in Syria today, just like there are in Egypt. In Egypt, you've got over 10 million Christians there. And now in Syria, you even had, at one point, you had Christians in the legislature in Syria. And today, there are many Christians there. I have a friend that runs a bookstore on Straight Street in Damascus. And there are many Christians there, and they are being persecuted now by the rebel forces that are moving into these enclaves where there are Christians. They're being pursued, they're being run out. And the Russians and the Iranians are also supporting President Assad. Both Russia and Iran have big stakes in this fight in Syria, and they both want to be on the winning side. And then there are 7,000 Hezbollah. This information is about 2 weeks old. 7,000 Hezbollah that came out of South Lebanon because Iran directed them to. And they left South Lebanon and they went directly up into Syria to fight for President Bashar al-Assad, because they are supported by the Iranians and because they have been directed to go in and fight against the rebel forces that are trying to overthrow Bashar al-Assad. Next slide. My concerns. Turkey's the big winner in this. I'll talk about Turkey in a minute, but Turkey is the big winner in this, because Turkey right now is supporting the rebel forces. Turkey's getting a lot of support because they are helping these rebel forces. The rebel forces are basing in Turkey and then going across the border into Syria to fight against Bashar al-Assad. And at the end, when Assad eventually falls or is assassinated by some of his own people, Turkey will be the big winner because they chose the winning side. And this winning side is a side that they are aligned with today in terms of the radical Islamists, because Turkey itself is becoming a radical Islamic country. And the Christians are the big losers, again, because they're being run out already. And once Assad is gone, it's for sure that the Christian enclaves there will be destroyed by these rebel forces that are taking over. And any weapons, any U.S. weapons that we provide them, and this is why I have tried to talk to members of Congress and tell them, don't give them weapons. You see, it sounds so good. Let's go give these rebels weapons. Let's give them weapons so they can overthrow this brutal dictator, Bashar al-Assad. But think it all the way through. When Assad's gone, what are they going to do with those weapons? They're going to use those same weapons against the Christian enclaves in Syria, which is why it's such a bad idea to equip them. So if we equip them, we're equipping them to ultimately turn those guns on the Christian enclaves in there. It's not a good idea. There's no good outcome. And then there's this huge stockpile of chemical weapons that are going to go to Hamas, it's going to go to Al-Qaeda, it's going to go to terrorist organizations, and I can assure you that Israel will be the target for the first launch of those chemical weapons. Israel is going to be in great peril. When Assad falls and they get their hands on these chemical weapons, Israel is going to be in great peril, as well as the Christian enclaves. Next slide. Now we turn to Libya. There we are. Muslim Brotherhood and Al-Qaeda are now in charge in Libya too. They overthrew Muammar Gaddafi, they killed him, and then the Muslim Brotherhood and Al-Qaeda took over. And I want you to understand this. It was a violation of the U.S. Constitution when we established a no-fly zone there, and that is because the President of the United States did not notify the Congress. That's a violation of the Constitution. We committed the U.S. military to combat and never told the Congress. And based on the structure of this nation and our Constitution, which says, we the people, in order to form a more perfect union, We the people, we're the government. Those are our representatives in Washington. All 535 of them, they represent us. And according to our Constitution, they are to be notified when we are committed to combat. So we violated the Constitution when we committed to fly that no-fly zone there. And then we assisted the Muslim Brotherhood and Al-Qaeda as they took over and killed Muammar Gaddafi. And today the Muslim Brotherhood controls the government. But the big thing is the man pads. How many of you know what a man pad is? All right. It's a shoulder-fired surface-to-air missile. Man-portable air defense system is what it stands for. Man pads. SA-7s and SA-14s, Russian-made. He had a huge stockpile of them. They were in big bunkers and ammo storage areas. And some of us, again, tried to say, yeah, you've got to do something about those man pads. Because once Gaddafi is gone, they're going to be in the hands of Al-Qaeda. I went over and talked to Michael Oren at the Israeli embassy. He's the ambassador from Israel. Michael Oren told me that 1 week after Gaddafi was killed, those man pads started showing up in Hamas in the Gaza Strip on the border of Israel, there to shoot down Israeli aircraft. Now, it's important because these things don't discriminate between a military aircraft and a civilian aircraft. And in the hands of a terrorist organization, they can be taken anywhere and used against any kind of aviation. It's a serious problem. And in fact, I'll come back to it in a few minutes, but I think that's one of the things that the CIA was doing in Benghazi on September 11th of last year, was trying to recover these man pads to get them off the international arms market. These man pads are going to Hamas, and then again, persecution of Christians in Libya is the same as it is in Tunisia and Egypt and other places, including Syria. Now, I ask you to go back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, read about ancient Put. And ancient Put was also called Libya or Libyos. And in fact, it is modern day Libya plus Tunisia and a small part of another country there in the North Africa. It's coming together. Do you see what I'm saying? It's coming together. For Ezekiel 38 and 39, as he talks about this great army that will assemble in Israel to destroy Israel, one of the regions is called Put, and today Put is in the hands of the Muslim Brotherhood. And what is the Muslim Brotherhood's sworn enemy? It is Israel. And what have they said they will do? They will destroy Israel. It's all coming together. And then, next slide, we talk about Iran. I just had a meeting right before the Congress went on recess. I went up and met with a senator that you would all know who had just come back from Israel. And he told me in the privacy of his office that the Israelis told him that unequivocally they are absolutely positive that the Iranians will have a nuclear weapon by the spring of this year, late March to late April. Friends, I want you to think about this. If you were an Israeli right now, would you be worried? I certainly would. Because you see, it doesn't make sense to us as Westerners that Iran would use a nuclear weapon against Israel, because the logic says, but the Israelis are a nuclear power and they would return fire. They would retaliate and they would destroy Tehran. But you need to understand that in a matter of 6 minutes, Iran could do what Hitler couldn't do in 6 years. He could destroy Israel. One weapon, one warhead, he could destroy them. Now, you also have to understand the Twelver theology. Because these radical Shiite Twelvers who believe that the 12th descendant of Muhammad has been hidden by the angels waiting to return for the day of judgment, they believe he will only return when the world is in an atmosphere of bloodshed and chaos. And the mullahs there that run the Supreme Council, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, is a radical, hardcore 12er that believes that it is his assignment by Allah to usher in the reign of the Messiah, the Mahdi. And he can do that by using a nuclear weapon against the Israelis, his hated enemy. And you've heard the former president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, talking about destroying Israel. He said it repeatedly. He's even talked about it in the United Nations in New York. They hate Israel, and they would use a nuclear weapon to bring about the bloodshed and chaos that would ultimately usher in the reign of their Messiah or their Mahdi. It's a very dangerous situation. And they're supporting Bashar al-Assad and Hezbollah, and they're trying to prop him up and hope that if he stays and this rebel force sort of dies out, that it will give them more influence in Syria and Lebanon so that they can continue to build up their missile forces there in the southern part of Lebanon where they would be able to attack Israel. They're sending more missiles to South Lebanon right now, and one of the things we need to be watching for every day, especially after about the first of the year, is an Israeli strike on their nuclear facilities there. I'm surprised the Israelis haven't struck already. I'm really surprised. But when they strike, go to the next slide. When they strike, Iran will immediately try to close the Straits of Hormuz, where 60% of the oil that is transported by ship comes through the Straits of Hormuz. And when they do that, it will have a devastating effect on the global economy. When they try to close the Straits of Hormuz, they've already told us they're going to do that. Now, we'll reopen it, but the gas prices are going to go up tremendously because insurance prices are going to go up tremendously for those tankers that have to go in there and get that oil. And it could be devastating. And it may also cause a global conflict. It could bring the Chinese and the Russians into a conflict against the Western powers. So it's a tough situation. Next slide. My concerns with regards to Iran is their use of a nuclear weapon against Israel. And I also fear a nuclear arms race in the Persian Gulf. You see, they hate the Israelis, but they hate the Saudis almost as bad. There's a terrible, terrible, long-standing conflict between the Iranians and the Saudis. It's a Persian-Arab conflict. It's a Sunni-Shia conflict. But they have a long-standing feud going on. And this could bring about, when they have a warhead, it could prompt the Saudis to say, then we need a nuclear program as well. Now, the Saudis could have a nuclear program literally overnight. All they'd have to do is go to the Pakistanis and say, give us a dozen of those nuclear warheads and some missiles to fire them with, because we help pay for your nuclear program. So they could have it in a very short period of time. And I think you may see that start to occur. And if the Saudis get a nuclear weapon, then other elements of the Persian Gulf there will want their own nuclear weapons as well. So a nuclear arms race is a real possibility. And then the Iranian support for Hezbollah as they continue shoving missiles into South Lebanon there, providing them with just more and more lethal capabilities to attack Israel. And then finally in Iran, the persecution of the underground church. There's good news and bad news here. And the bad news is that the underground church is being persecuted heavily, being killed. The good news is it's still growing. You see, these people are hungry for the light of the gospel. I don't know how many of you know who Hormuz Shariat is, but he runs a satellite broadcast out of Northern California. In fact, I think he just moved to Dallas, as somebody was just telling me last week. But he broadcasts 5 times a day into Iran in 5 different languages as he broadcasts the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you ought to see the number of people that are coming to Christ just based on this satellite broadcast. The church is growing, and they can't stop it. And they're pursuing it with a vengeance, but they can't stop it. It's growing because these people are being brought into the light of the gospel. It may be as big as 3.4 million. When I leave here tomorrow night, I'm going to Colorado Springs to link up with a guy that is helping bring people out of Iran and train them as ministers of the gospel and send them back in so that they can pastor these underground churches in there. I just wrote a novel a couple of years ago about the underground church in Iran, and much of my reason for writing this novel was to highlight that there really is an underground church in Iran, and it's growing, and it's powerful, and it's making a difference, because when they had all those riots in Tehran in 2009, that was the underground church, folks, in case you didn't know it. It was the underground church rising up. So the persecution of the underground church is a real problem. In the next slide, we go to Turkey. It was the center of the Ottoman Empire. Turkey was the center of the Ottoman Empire, the last great hope of Islam. And now today there is a very powerful Islamic movement in Turkey. You see, Turkey is a representative government. Turkey is a democracy. But there are forces in Turkey today that want to destroy that and replace it with Sharia and make Turkey an Islamic republic, where Sharia is the law of the land and the Quran is the constitution. And those forces are growing and they are powerful. And the only thing that has held them in check has been the Turkish military. The Turkish military has been constitutionally responsible for preserving the constitution until Recep Erdogan, who is the president of Turkey today, came to power, and he took that authority away from the military. And Recep Erdogan is very much a part of the Islamic movement there, and Turkey bears watching. And the reason is because Turkey, I believe, prophetically from Ezekiel 38 and 39, is the dominant force coming from the north. Many of the places, I believe, and I don't want to mess with your theology, but I believe many of the places that some theologians have said is Russia is actually Turkey. Turkey is the dominant force, I think. The Persians will also be involved in the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39, but I think Turkey is the key thing. Watch Turkey very closely. Watch what happens with Turkey. You see, Turkey at one time had a very powerful, strong relationship with Israel, until Recep Erdogan took over, and then they severed that relationship. In fact, they even attacked Israel. How did they attack Israel? Israel had blockaded the Gaza Strip, and Turkey sent a ship down there to try to run the blockade, and the Israelis responded with naval commandos and attacked that ship, and people on both sides were killed. Turkey severed its relationship with Israel. Does that not mean something in terms of the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39? 4 years ago, people would have said, no, Turkey won't even be involved because they have a good relationship with Israel. Not anymore. I'll tell you something else. There's an ancient place called Cush that's mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And Cush is also called Ethiopia. And it includes Ethiopia, Eritrea, and the northern half of Sudan. Well, that's kind of interesting. How can you take half of a country? Well, what happened 3 years ago with Sudan? The country was divided into the Muslim north and the Christian south. And that part that in ancient times was part of Cush is now northern Sudan. And the part that was not part of it in ancient times is now southern Sudan, and it's Christian. So keep a watch on Turkey. It's competing with Iran to be the leader of the new caliphate. As they see the caliphate coming together, Turkey wants to be reestablished as the leader of the caliphate, as they were in the days of the Ottoman Empire. And you see, when Recep Erdogan went down to Egypt right after the Muslim Brotherhood took over, they opened their arms and welcomed him as the new leader of the Islamic Caliphate. You only saw a couple of things on the news about that, but they welcomed him as the new leader of the Islamic Caliphate. And that's because they are more afraid of the Iranians than they are the Turks. So they are already acknowledging that he is the leader of the Islamic Caliphate. And that's exactly what Turkey wants to be, as the leader of the new caliphate. Again, I think that much of what we have traditionally thought of as Russia is actually Turkey. Next slide. As we look at my concerns about Turkey, As Turkey moves more towards becoming an Islamic republic, it will fracture NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, which we've been in for many decades. You have to be a democratic form of government with a market economy to be in NATO. And if they, in fact, do become an Islamic republic, they're no longer eligible for membership in NATO, and that will fracture NATO. Also, Turkey will grow in influence as a result of Assad falling, and that will further lend credibility to them being the leaders of the Islamic Caliphate and then their deteriorating relationship with Israel. And next, and the final country that I'll talk about in the interest of time, is Pakistan. Pakistan is a very fragile and unstable government. There's a tremendous assault on the government there by the Islamists, those who want to make Pakistan an Islamic republic and bring Sharia and make the Quran the constitution. There are many ungoverned areas in Turkey, which the government really has no control over. The western part of Pakistan, the northern part of Pakistan, what they call the tribal areas, which are right on the border of Afghanistan, they're under nobody's control except the tribal leaders there. And you talk to some of our people that have been in Afghanistan, and they will tell you that the Taliban operates on both sides of the border, that Al-Qaeda operates on both sides of the border, and they run back across the border into Pakistan. It's just ungoverned. The Pakistani government can't control it. The Taliban has very strong influence now in that part of the world. And then there's a very clear indication that radical Islamic influence is growing throughout the country. And the Pakistanis still see India as their number one threat. They don't really care about the tribal areas. They see India as their biggest threat. And they've been in a standoff with India ever since 1947, when Pakistan became a country. And we give them a lot of money, but that money goes into preparing to go to war with India. It doesn't go into being able to deal with the tribal areas up in the north there. And then remember that they are a nuclear power. They are sitting on probably 200 warheads. If that government falls and if radical Islamists take over that government, they have roughly 200 nuclear warheads that will be in the hands of radical extremists. And like the chemical weapons down in Syria, this is a very serious problem, and it's a real serious problem for Israel as well as for the rest of the world, especially the United States. And that's one of the reasons that a foreign policy with regards to Pakistan is very difficult, because on the one hand, you've got nuclear weapons. On the other hand, you need to try to prop up that government, even though that government hasn't been straight up with us. It's very difficult. And then finally, very quickly, because I get asked these questions all the time, what about Benghazi, the NSA program, and religious liberty? You may be aware of it, but I've been right in the middle of this fight over Benghazi. I am determined that there will be accountability on Benghazi. You know what? William Tecumseh Sherman wrote a letter to Ulysses S. Grant on the 8th of March, 1864. And Sherman said to Grant, he said, "I knew wherever I was that you thought of me, and that if I got in a tight place, you would come if alive." That's an American value. That's an American ethos. You don't leave anybody behind. Not as Americans, we don't do that. You know, I commanded the Delta Force during the events known as Black Hawk Down. We fought an 18-hour battle. We lost 15 soldiers in that battle. But how many of you know what we were fighting for? We were fighting over the bodies of two of our comrades for 18 hours. We could have left that city at any time. But there were two bodies trapped inside that wreckage of that Black Hawk, and we couldn't get them out, and not one single man was going to leave. And we fought for 18 hours and took additional casualties because there was a value, there was an ethos, there was an imperative that we were not going to leave those men. But that's exactly what we did in Benghazi. We left Americans behind, and we made no effort to go after them. And I, along with a number of people, are working very hard to see that there is accountability on this. I've been over and talked to the Speaker of the House. I've talked to the committee chairs. I've talked to members of Congress on both sides, the Senate and the House, about this thing. And I've told them, if you think this is going to go away, you're wrong. You're wrong. The American people want accountability on this. I'm talking to people that were on the inside now, too. I'm talking to people that were there. They're calling me. They're writing me. They're getting my email address. I'm talking to them, and it's an ugly baby, and it's getting uglier. Now, what were they doing there in the first place? They were either running guns to Syria, which is probably what they were doing. I kind of broke that story about 3 months ago and immediately got slammed, but I have talked to people that have told me what was going on. They're running guns to Syria out of Benghazi. They were trying to recover the man pads, which we tried to tell them was going to be a problem. And then finally, they were training teams to go after targets, commando teams they were training, that could either be sent to targets in Libya or back into Syria to go after targets there. Benghazi is a very ugly story and one that makes my blood boil because the leadership in our country at all levels in both parties has failed to do the right thing. And I don't care who changed the memo. That was bad, but it doesn't bother me. What bothers me is why we didn't go after them. And I can tell you that there were capabilities that could have and should have been employed that night. There were special forces, there were SEALs, there were two different Marine units, and there were aircraft that could have been launched to go after them that night and try to save those Americans. And if you couldn't save them, bring their bodies home with dignity instead of letting them wind up in some nasty Libyan hospital somewhere. Yes, I'm angry about it. I'm angry. The NSA program is out of hand, it's out of control, and it needs to be stopped. It needs to be stopped right now. I watched this program as it evolved, as it emerged, and I always had a concern that it would get out of control, and now it has. It's gotten out of control. But this is the thing that really bothers me the most, is when lawmakers in both the Republican and the Democratic side look into the camera and say, "You Americans must accept this in the interest of national security. It's what's keeping you safe." And I'm telling you, I am not very sanctified in what I'm thinking and what I'm saying if there's nobody else around when I hear that nonsense. Listen, my response is, if you cared one whit about national security, you would stop the sequestration of the military. You would stop the social engineering in our military. You'd stop this nonsense about putting women in infantry units and special forces units. And you'd lift these ridiculous rules of engagement and let our commanders win. Yeah. And the other thing you would do is you would seal the border of the United States and stop Hezbollah from coming across. And it infuriates me to hear them say that as if I'm stupid enough to believe it. They don't care about national security. This is somebody's pet project. It's somebody on the Intel Committee. This is somebody where the components for this program are made in their district. And it's time for you to let them know that you do not want this program in its current form. Stop it, start all over again, and figure out what's important. There are elements of this program that we need, but the way the program is running right now, we need to stop it. We just need to stop it. And finally, religious liberty. 2009, the Department of Homeland Security came out with a memo that said the future threats to America a radical extremist, homegrown radical extremist. You know who they identified? They identified right-wing Christian groups, pro-life groups, Second Amendment groups, and returning veterans. They got me in all four categories. I'm still furious. I'm angry. That was 2009. Well, guess what? In 2012, at Fort Leavenworth, Kansas, they wrote a war game. And in that war game, they identified a domestic threats. It was a domestic war game. They identified domestic threats. Guess who the threats were? Christians. Radical Christians, both Catholic and evangelical. Radical Christians for this war game. Any of you ever heard of this? At West Point, they wrote a document at West Point at the Counterterrorism Center, and in that document, they identified the future threats to America, and guess who the future threats to America were? Catholics and evangelicals. In Pennsylvania, they had an Army Reserve training weekend, and they brought in a guest speaker to identify future threats to America, and guess who he identified as future threats to America? Catholics and evangelicals, as radicals. And then a battalion commander at Fort Campbell, Kentucky, sent an email to all of his subordinates saying, stay away from these radical groups, these Catholic and evangelical groups. You think there's not an assault on religious liberty in this country today? And much of it is inside our military. But let me tell you something, we're going to win this fight. We're going to win this fight. I'm telling you, we're going to win this fight because Americans are passionate about it. When I put out an alert on the website for the Family Research Council saying, telling them what was going on in our military, I said, sign this petition to Chuck Hagel, telling him you want to protect the rights of our military people. In 5 days, we had 167,000 signatures. It was the fastest, biggest thing we have ever done. Americans care about the military. So I ask you to look at the things that I told you tonight. I ask you to put them in the context of scripture and prophecy and ask yourself, is Jesus coming soon? I think he'll be here in my lifetime. I guess I'm about done and he hadn't come yet, but I maybe he'll come tonight and I don't have to pay for my rental car tomorrow. I don't know, but listen, I'm very serious when I say this to you. Look, I know I sound angry, and I am angry about some of these things. I'm really angry about this NSA thing in Benghazi. I am angry, and I need to control it, but I appreciate your patience and tolerance as my anger comes out because I find these things intolerable. I love this country. I love the Constitution of the United States, and I am saddened by what I see happening. There is persecution of Christians all over the world. It's not just in America. It's all over the world. We need to be praying for Israel. We need to be praying for these Christians in other parts of the world. And then in our own space here in America, we need to be standing up and putting our faith into action and saying, I'm drawing a line in the sand. You're not going to cross this. You're not going to cross this. Now, in March of 1836, there's a guy down in San Antonio, Texas. The guy's name was Colonel William Travis. When he realized that the Alamo that he was in was surrounded and there was very little time for them to get out of there, he had to make a choice. Do we fight or do we run? And he said, in his own mind, he said, I don't know about the rest of these guys, but he said, I'm going to stay and fight. So I'm going to stay and fight. Now just stop and think about it. This is not legend. This is not rumor. This is fact. Because one guy escaped. He was actually a French mercenary. And he escaped to tell the story about what Travis did there that day in March of 1836. And Travis walked out into the courtyard there at the old mission called the Alamo. And Travis said, men, if you're going to leave, now's the time to do it. You better get out of here because Santa Ana is about to encircle us and you won't have another chance. He said, I'm going to stay and fight. And he said, if any man wants to stay and fight with me, he said, I want you to cross this line that I'm about to draw. And he took out his saber and he made a line in the dirt there. And he said, any man that wants to fight with me, stay, cross over this line. And nobody crossed over the line. The men looked at each other. Think about this. He was asking them to die. He was saying, if you're going to stay, you're going to die. He was asking them to die with him. Nobody in this room has ever been confronted with that, I can assure you. But he said, you know, if we fight, we'll preserve a legacy for our children and our grandchildren. And he said, if we fight, we may just give the people that we hold dear an opportunity for real freedom. And he just stood there waiting. Finally, one guy just said, I'll fight with you, Colonel. And he stepped over the line. And when he did, other men started stepping over the line. 180 stepped over that line with him, and they fought to their death. Think about that. What kind of courage was that? Those people were committed. They were committed to a cause that was bigger than life itself. Let me tell you, folks, we got to start stepping over that line now. We got to step over that line. We got to say, as Isaiah did, here am I, Lord, send me. Let's pray. Father, I just lift every man and woman, boy and girl up in this auditorium here tonight. I just lift them up and ask for your blessings upon them. Father, I pray that you will make them warriors, God. Make them warriors in your kingdom. God, let your anointing and your power be upon them, God. And I pray that you'll give them the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, shod their feet with the preparation of the gospel. Help them to take up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, and remind them, God, that no weapon formed against them shall prosper. And now, Lord, I ask you, if there's one among us in this auditorium tonight that does not know you as their Savior, Lord, that you will quicken their heart, that you'll bring your Holy Spirit, Lord, to touch their lives tonight. That they'll be ready tonight, God, to turn their lives over to you. Ready to surrender their lives to you and enjoy a blessed relationship with you as their Lord and Savior. And I'm just going to ask you all right now, as I'm standing here with your heads bowed and praying, folks, just praying for anybody in here tonight that wants to surrender their lives to God. I would ask you, if there's one person in here that wants to surrender your life, you want to make tonight your night, that you'll show me your hand right now. I'm looking around. Is there anybody in here tonight? I'm not going to come to you, but I'm just going to ask you right now, is there anybody in here that tonight you want this to be your night, that you surrender your life to Christ? I'm asking you not to go out of here unless you're absolutely sure that Jesus is the Lord of your life. I see you, ma'am. You can put your hand down. I see you, sir. You may put your hands down. Yes, ma'am, I see you right here. I saw you, ma'am. Others. We got about five people here. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want all of you to pray this prayer with me. And I want you to pray this out loud. Join your voices with the voices of these four or five people that raised their hand here tonight. Join your voices with them as we pray this prayer out loud. And as you pray this prayer, I want you to pray it from the bottom of your heart and mean it. Because the Bible says, if you pray this prayer, your sins are as far as the east is from the west, and you are redeemed by His blood. Pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, forgive me, for I'm a sinner. I come to you, Lord, knowing that you already died that I might be redeemed. I accept you, Lord, as my Savior, as the Lord of my life. And I ask you, Lord, to help me to walk with you, to talk with you, and to love you more each day. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Now look up here at me. If you prayed that prayer, and some of you did for the first time or the 10th time, it doesn't matter. The Bible is very clear. You are now redeemed. There's no turning back. Don't let the enemy rob you of your salvation, because you have committed yourself to Christ. Now grow in that relationship. Each day, try to walk a little closer to Him. Try to love Him a little more. And when you fall down, get up and confess that I have fallen, Lord. And 1 John says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You are saved. Don't go back. Don't let the enemy rob you, but stay where you are. I'm going to turn this over to you, Pastor. It's been a pleasure being with you. God bless you. Thank you.